We are studying the letter to the Ephesians, and having finished the first chapter, we start this evening to study the second chapter. And you he made alive, you Ephesians, he made alive when you were dead, through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Three things worth noticing there: the distinction between trespasses and sins. They're different aspects of wrongdoing. To trespass means to go beyond a boundary, trespass. And to sin means to miss the mark. It means to keep shooting the arrow at the bullseye, and you keep missing the bullseye. All have sinned and have kept coming short of the glory of God, says the New Testament. That's the meaning of the word sin here. And the word walked implies a consistent way of life, not just a casual or an occasional thing, something that is set. And you he made alive when you were dead, through the trespasses and the sins in which you once consistently walked. Following the course of this cosmos, following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these sons of disobedience, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and of mind. The word flesh in the New Testament is always used in a bad sense, unlike the word body, which is sometimes used in a good and healthy sense, and sometimes used in a bad sense as well. Eating and drinking is good body. Going for a walk on a crisp, frosty morning is good body. Getting drunk is bad body. Overeating and being a glutton is bad body. So the word body in the New Testament is sometimes used in a good and healthy way, and sometimes it's used in another, more compromised way. But the word flesh is consistently used in an evil sense in the New Testament. Among these sons of disobedience, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature the children of wrath. Not simply by choice, not simply because we did wrong things, but we were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with Christ, and made us sit down with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Now, no one knows quite what he means by this. Does he mean the grace? In verse 8, or the salvation or the faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this, is it the grace or the salvation or the faith? Or is it all of them? This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, poema, poems, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Chapter 1 of Ephesians is filled with what can rightly be called the major blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the sort of chapter in the Bible which you can go into over and over again and still come out with something new and rich and very wonderful. And that chapter reaches its climax around the 20th verse with its mighty vision of the cosmic Christ. Christ is pictured there as a great colossal figure, towering above death and the grave, having spoiled principalities and powers with all the prostrate powers of hell underneath his triumphant feet. If you look back into chapter 1, you can see what a spacious vista there is here of evangelical blessings. Starting in the 4th verse, you have God's choice of his people before the foundation of the world, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, you have the special destiny that God has mapped out for his children. He has destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, you get two of the primary blessings of the message of grace. First of all, there is redemption through his blood. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means being bought out of the slave market. And secondly, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Moving on into verse 12, there is the destiny to which God has called us. We have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of Christ's glory. In verse 13, we read about the seal of the Holy Spirit, in whom you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In verse 17, you have insight and unveiling into the superknowledge of Christ, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the epignosis, the superknowledge of Christ. In verse 18, we read about the opening of the eyes of our heart, that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. And verse 18 spills over into verse 19 with the hope to which God has called us, the riches of God's glorious heritage in the saints, what God has in us. And in 19, the immeasurable greatness of God's power in us who believe. And then from verse 20 onwards, Paul moves on to that great cosmic picture of the risen Christ. And he says that the power that is in us, the start of verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 20, the power which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all angelic rule and angelic authority and angelic power and angelic dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come, the Messianic Kingdom Age. And God has put all things under Christ's feet, and has made Christ the head over all things for the church. And that's the climax of all these gospel blessings. Jesus Christ is now head over all things for the church. All this he did was for you. He didn't do these things for himself. He did not need to do these things for himself. All that Jesus did, he did for you. And if you are a Christian, if you are a true believer, if you are really and truly converted to Christ, all these gospel blessings are yours. Jesus Christ is now the head over all things for the church. Not for himself, but for you. And that is the end of chapter 1. And it's a great and immense climax. And you would now expect Paul to go on from there into something deeper and something richer. But in fact, at the start of chapter 2, Paul does an extraordinary thing. He goes right back to the start. In fact, he goes back before the start of chapter 1. He goes back to before any of this happened to these Christians. He goes back before the chapter starts to what Christians are before they are converted to Christ. And so chapter 2 begins, and you he made alive when you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you he made alive when you were dead. And there's no doubt about this, that when Paul speaks about being made alive and brought alive from the dead, he is referring to the new birth of the Spirit of God, what Jesus called being born again. It doesn't refer to turning over a new leaf or making a fresh start or tidying up your life and your morals. In fact, you can do all of these things and not be born again. I know many people who have turned over new leaves and made a fresh start and who have tidied up their lives, but they are not born again. Born again is a different category of existence. As the old preachers used to say, reformation is not regeneration. Do you know the difference between reformation and regeneration? Reformation means setting your house in order. You do it in your own strength, and you do it under your own steam, and you do it in your own way. You know that there's dust in the house, that there's uncleanness in the house, and so you start a reformation. But regeneration means that God comes into your life and you are born again of the Holy Spirit. You are born from above. You are born from on high. You are born of the Word. You are born twice. And it's that that Paul is speaking about here. And you he has made alive, brought to the birth, second time, brought to the birth in Christ. And you he has made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. And so if Paul, in these opening verses of chapter 2, goes back to before the start of chapter 1 and before all the blessings, I want this evening to go with Paul to that place and see what it means to be born only once. That's to say, not to be born again. Because in these first 4 or 5 verses of chapter 2, you get a description of what it's like to be unconverted, and what it's like to be unsaved. And that's what Paul is speaking about in these opening verses of chapter 2, what it means to be without Christ. Now, can I just say before I start to look at these verses, it may well be that you are already a committed Christian. You are truly born again of God. You're a child of God, and you belong to His family by virtue of the new birth. And if you are in that very happy position, this is a description of what it used to be like before you came to Christ in repentance and faith. But if, as may well be the case, you are not a committed Christian, or even if you think you are a Christian, but you are being deceived about this important matter, or if perhaps you know that you are not a committed Christian, then this is a description of your true state. This is what you are really like. This is the inner truth about you. Because these opening verses of chapter 2 are a description of what it means to be without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. And according to Paul in these opening verses, someone who is not a Christian is underneath 4 powers. And I want to think briefly of these this evening. First of all, then, a non-Christian, somebody who has not yet come to Christ, is, first of all, under the power of death. And you he made alive when you were dead. I recall when I was in Brussels 2 years ago on the way to Hungary, we spent a very happy time there with some Scottish Christians who were working with the European Economic Community. And we'd a lovely time of fellowship together in their home one Lord's Day evening after worship. And in the course of our Christian fellowship, we discussed this verse. And we questioned whether the word dead there means actual death, or does it mean figurative death? And my host on that occasion argued very violently with me, although he's a very nice Christian chap. And his view was that Paul was using this rather strong word just for effect. In other words, it was just to push home a point. Paul didn't really believe that non-Christians were actually spiritually dead, that non-Christians only seem to be dead. It's a figurative use of the word dead. And I was reminded of the story of the man who argued with the bishop about the reality of hell. And the man told the ecclesiastic that he couldn't really believe in hell that Jesus was just using figurative language and rather strong language to frighten people. He couldn't believe in a place where there were little literal flames and literal torments and so on. It was just figurative language. And at the end of the discussion, the bishop paused and he said, "Well, my son, I don't know about the literality of these things, but if Jesus was using only figurative language, and if the figures are terrible, what must the reality be like? If the pictures are awful, what must the reality be like?" And in the same way, when Paul speaks here about death and a sinner being dead in his trespasses and sins, if he is speaking only figuratively, if this is only a pictorial use of the word death, what must the reality be like? And according to the New Testament, the reality of being without Jesus in the world is an appalling reality. It is real death. It is dead death. It's death while you live, to be without Jesus. It is a living death to be without Jesus. And the trouble with dead men is this: they don't know that they are dead. And that is precisely why you have to be born again. A dead man doesn't know he's dead. That's why he needs to be born again. Because to be outside Christ is to be under the power of death, like this. Now, I know that over the years, our attitudes to death have changed a great deal. To us nowadays, death is simply a fact of life. It's a scientific fact, something that happens to you at the end of the road. Your heart stops beating, your lungs stop working, your brain eventually becomes devoid of activity, and you are pronounced dead. And death nowadays, in the thinking of most people, is simply an end point. It's a point at the end, like a full stop. But that's not how the scriptures think of death. You see, in the Bible, death is not an event. Death is an empire. And you can see this empire of death spreading out from the first sin in Eden. You can trace it right through the book of Genesis, right down particularly through that solemn chapter, is it the 10th one, in which we read, "So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he died. And his son begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he died." Right through a whole chapter. And these words, "and he died, and he died, and he died." It's like a requiem bell for humanity. It's like a pool of poison spreading out from the Garden of Eden and enveloping and engulfing mankind, as C.S. Lewis says, death marching forward and devouring everything in its path, like an army, like an emperor on the march, devouring everything. You see, death is an empire. It's not just an event at the end of life. It's a tyranny. That's why Paul can say in Romans, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And the Greek word there translated reigned, basileuo, means exercised its kingdom. Death exercised its kingdom from Adam to Moses. And the wages handed out by this king of death is death itself. For the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And to be outside Christ, however religious and pious and moral and churchy, to be outside Christ is to be under the power of this death. It is to be dead, spiritually dead, dead to God, dead to Jesus, dead to the Bible, dead to the voice of the living God. And that's the terrible tragedy of so many religious people in the churches this evening. Nice people, helpful people, obliging people, generous people in many ways, kind to the last degree, with many, many good points. But because they've never been born twice, they are dead. I wonder if there's anyone here in that position this evening, religious and good and moral, but not really converted, never really born again, born only once, and therefore under the power of death. The second power that Paul speaks about is the power of the world. And you find this in the second verse. Sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, in common life, we think of the world and worldliness in perhaps rather childish and trivial terms. If somebody spends too much money on clothes, we say, "Oh my, he's terribly worldly. I do wish he would spend less on dress." Parents who indulge their children, particularly at Christmas time, with silly, costly toys, are reckoned to be worldly parents. And we say, what foolish, worldly people to spend all that precious money on those silly gadgets. People who are obsessed by money and who are grippy. People who are obsessed by their personal appearance, or who are taken up with promotion and advancement in this world and in this world's values, we say they are worldly people. And these are the rather light-hearted ways we use the word worldly. But in the New Testament world, the word world is much more sinister than that. The Greek word for world is the familiar word cosmos, and its real meaning is a system. And to be a sinner outside Christ means that you are part of that system. And that can be quite arresting when you consider that the word cosmos in the New Testament usually means the system against God. The system against Christ. The system against spiritual things. And to be unconverted is to be part of that system. It's to be, as C.S. Lewis says in his great sermon, The Inner Circle. It's to be, as he says, one of the boys, one of the lads, one of the people in the know. You're in with the, quote, right people, and you're part of the inner circle because you're part of the system. You are under the world with its values. And a sinner without Christ is under that system. How you dress, how you spend your money, what you do with your time, how you spend your evenings, what you count as leisure, all of that is dictated to you by the world and its standards, worldly standards, worldly morality, which isn't the same as Christian morality, however high it is. Worldly ideas and worldly pleasures and worldly friends. And to be outside Christ is to be underneath this power and part of the system. And the New Testament says, friendship with the world is enmity against God. You cannot be part of that and a friend of God. The third power under which people outside Christ are is the power of Satan. You find this also in the second verse. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. People who are outside Christ are under the power of Satan. Now, of course, that doesn't mean anything particularly dramatic. It doesn't mean demon possession. It doesn't mean that they go to seances or dabble with the occult. It doesn't mean that they play with Ouija boards or use tarot cards. It doesn't mean that they consult witches or read teacups or have their fortunes told. It is, in fact, much more sinister and ordinary than that. It simply means that everyone outside Christ is under the power of Satan. They are his property. They are part of his kingdom. And since he is the prince of the power of the air and the world ruler of this present dispensation, and Jesus said he was, they are part of his territory. Do you remember the old lady who once came to Jesus bent double, asking for help? And Jesus looked at her, thought for a while, and then spoke to his disciples about her. And this is what Jesus said about the lady, this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound. And that was what lay behind her sickness and her ill health. It wasn't just a material physical sickness, it could well have been that. But beyond it, she had been crippled by Satan. She was bowed down by Satan. Or do you remember Paul's word about people who sit and listen to the gospel but who never make much response, as some of you have been doing for many years? Some of you have been listening to me for 13 and a half years, and there hasn't been a great deal of positive response. Do you know what Paul says about these people? Listen to his word. The prince of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, lest at any time the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine through to them, and they should be saved. The prince of this world has blinded their eyes. Isn't that awful? Isn't that solemn? Isn't that frighten you? Blind, and part of his property, and inside his jail. It's part of the good news of the gospel that Jesus was born and died and rose to set men free. I wonder if you recall these words that we sang at Christmas time. He comes, the prisoners to release, in Satan's bondage held. The gates of brass, it's the gates of the prison, before him yield, the iron fetters yield. He comes, the prisoners to release, in Satan's bondage held. Those who are outside him are underneath the power of Satan. And lastly, and in conclusion, to be outside Christ is to be under the power of the wrath of God. Verse 3, among these sons of disobedience, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I remember when I first read that as a Christian, and I thought it a terribly unchristian thing, if you please, of Paul to say, after all, did Jesus not die to save us from wrath? And of course he did. According to the New Testament, Jesus did die to, quote, deliver us from the wrath to come. But you must come to that deliverance personally. That kind of deliverance doesn't happen automatically. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ isn't like a universal umbrella that covers everything. You must come underneath the umbrella if you want shelter and safety from the wrath of God which is now, and the wrath of God which is to be when God comes in the day of his power. You see, being human and frail as we are, we've a wrong view of the wrath of God. We judge the wrath of God by the wrath of man. And the wrath of man is a capricious thing. It's something that flares up suddenly. It goes out of control. It's quixotic. And we think of that kind of wrath as something that's associated with unstable people or fiery-tempered people. And we liken God's wrath to this. But the wrath of God is not like that at all. It is a settled thing. It is the fixed, settled displeasure of God on all sin and on all that is not of Christ. I wonder if you recall these arresting words from John's Gospel. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's a fixed, settled displeasure. And that is the lasting truth in this passage about being someone outside Jesus and born only once. You are under the wrath of God. And if that would be, and if that were the end of the story, the Bible would be a very grim book. But that is not the end of the story. There is no gospel there. This is the end of the story, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. And that expression, but God, is an expression that crops up time and again in the New Testament, and it speaks about the divine intervention. It speaks about God coming down into a world where men are under the dominion of death, and under the dominion of the world, and under the dominion of Satan, and under the dominion of wrath. It speaks of God coming down into such a world, just to such men, to rescue them, and to redeem them, and to save them, and to lift them up, and to bring them to the second birth. But God, that's the thing that makes all the difference. Is there a but God in your life? Let me close by speaking personally. 2 days before she died, my mother sat up in bed and started weeping a great deal. A neighbor happened to come in and asked her why she was crying. And she said, well, I think my end is coming now, and when I die, my poor Ian will land in a gutter, and he'll die in a gutter in some lone, dreadful city where nobody knows him, and he'll be forsaken and nameless and forgotten. And she died 2 days later with these sad thoughts in her brain. Well, well, that wasn't how he died. He was ministered to with many comforts and great love in Kilduffel Hospital. There were 46 office bearers at his funeral in this church. There were 18 folk from government offices and many good and trusted friends who knew him and liked him and loved him. Under death, under the world, under Satan, under wrath, but God, the divine intervention and the divine pity, the mercy of God, reaching out tonight for someone just like you. And that's why I say once more in closing, you must be born again. Being religious and devout, it's not enough. Jesus said it was not enough. You must be born again. Are you willing? Are you ready? Tonight, tonight, let us pray. Lord our Father, we know only too plainly what a searching book the Bible is. We do not read it, it reads us. and exposes us. But we bless you that the light that comes from its pages is the light of healing. It makes us whole again. It's the light of salvation. It is the light of Jesus Christ. O God, may thy Holy Spirit cause the light to shine into the darkness. Accept of our thanks for thy presence, for thy goodness. May there be the grace of decision this evening. For Christ's sake. Amen.